You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. For part three of this series, I will look at the transfiguration event and Christ's teaching that preceded it. He spoke it around April of 29 AD, and it's found at Matthew 16, 27, as well as some parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Now, on several occasions, Jesus talked about the day of judgment without directly relating it to his second coming. But we learn from here and from other teachings that it is at, or rather in connection with his second coming, that the evaluation of men's works are going to be conducted. Now, at Mark 8, 34 through 38, Jesus summoned the crowd together with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be also ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, this adulterous and sinful generation is the status of the nation of Israel. As I taught last time at Matthew 10, verse 6, the lost sheep of the house of Israel are those described at Matthew 13, 13 through 15. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You shall keep on listening, but shall not understand, and you shall keep on looking, but shall not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their eyes, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" This spiritually blind condition of most of the Jews is described by Paul as 2 Corinthians 3:14. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, of course the veil is taken away." Now, this echoes what Jesus told the multitude of Jews gathered at the temple in John 5, 39 through 47. He said, "You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is those very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In the same vein, many of them think they have spiritual security by the simple fact that they are Jews. A summary of this attitude is at John 8:33. The unbelieving Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, John the Baptizer rebuked this attitude at Matthew 3:9. He said, "Don't assume that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." So, as Jesus was teaching these people of that generation, that is the ones who actually witnessed his presence and his teaching, they rejected the reality of his messianic personage and the truth of his salvation message. Just as Paul wrote at Romans 9:31, about Israel, while pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, beyond their religious blindness, they were often more concerned about their own physical welfare and comfort. At John 6:26, Jesus told the multitude, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled." And then again, the seeking after signs was not a genuine interest in his person and his message. They actually thought he was a prophesied political ruler and wanted to make him a king. At John 6:14 and 15, Jesus rebuked this interest in signs several times and proclaimed, "An evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, and a sign won't be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So the immediate concern at this point is how a trust in material things can affect one's spiritual life. For the unbeliever, it's the choice to cling to a false security in material things. When this is compared to other passages, it can be seen that Jesus is making an issue about rich-mindedness. Now, this is the attitude that places greater value on material things than on the issues of spiritual value, a relationship with God, and everlasting life. It is this attitude that prevented certain ones from trusting in Christ as Savior. And even today, the attitude of rich-mindedness is a hindrance to believing in Jesus. Now, the principle of this hindrance from rich-mindedness was taught by Jesus to the rich ruler at Luke 18:18. It's interesting that this person really had a desire to find everlasting life, but when the ruler heard the challenge to his trust in riches, he became very sad. He was disappointed, he was discouraged, and he rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And this is what is meant by being ashamed of Jesus and his words, which we will look at later. Now, Jesus looked at him. He stated the principle, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, the instructions given to the wealthy ruler, sell all and follow, they were given as a test to this person. It was not and is not designed as a policy for salvation or for living the Christian life. Okay, then. So here at Mark 8:34, Jesus gave the same words of challenge to the multitude. "If anyone wants to come after me." Now, it's interesting. The word "wants" indicates the initial attraction to Jesus. Now, whether it was his persona, his words, or his miracles, the multitude wanted to be there with him. Perhaps it was like the desire of the ruler, the desire to find everlasting life. But Jesus established the fact that their interest is compromised by self-centeredness and rich-mindedness. To become a true disciple requires the attitude that denies self. That includes preconceived beliefs and conflicting associations. Now, notice I said attitude. This is the issue, the attitude that will do something. It doesn't mean that that action necessarily has to be accomplished. Now, in the immediate context, it means then to reject the attitude that places great value on material possessions and pleasures. That is what repentance is all about. The basic gospel invitation is repent. That is, change your mind about your present belief system and believe in the gospel. And this challenge to deny one's self-centeredness and rich-mindedness refers to the initial salvation decision to trust in Jesus as Savior. And as with the rich young ruler, there needs to be a change in attitude. Now, Jesus adds the additional factors when he addresses the multitude here to clarify what might be expected of a disciple of the kingdom of God. What do we call this today? Full disclosure? For these people gathering around Jesus, they have to be willing to accept the conditions stated in order to live as a functional disciple of the kingdom of God. To take up his cross daily means to accept the possibility of persecution and suffering in association with Jesus, and not to back down in fear when you're challenged. Now, to follow Jesus means to follow his teachings and to promote the gospel of the kingdom in every area of your life. Now, these are attitudes that must be expressed. It is the willingness to follow that is in view. Jesus did not require every believer to literally follow him everywhere he went. Sometimes he would tell a new believer to go home and be a testimony to others, like in Mark 5:18. It says, "And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was begging him that he might accompany him. And Jesus didn't let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.'" But first and foremost, they have to change from the attitude of rich-mindedness that prevents faith in Christ. So, at verse 35, Jesus focused just on the choice that saves the soul from the penalty of sin. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it." This is the one who wants to maintain his worldly lifestyle. He is discouraged and disappointed by the words of Jesus. Like the rich ruler, he will reject Jesus and go away sad. And instead of truly enjoying his life, he will waffle back and forth within the pseudo-happiness spectrum and will lose the promise of everlasting life at the same time. That is, he won't gain the salvation of his soul. But now, the opposite attitude: whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the one who recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and his message is the gospel of everlasting life. Losing the life is more hyperbole that Jesus uses quite often. The one who changes his mind about his materialistic lifestyle does not really lose his life. He loses, or rather lets go of, that way of life that he was occupied with, and he begins the adventure of a new way of life. A good example of such a change of mind is found at Luke 19. At Jericho, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. You all know the story. Zac climbed up a tree in order to see Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come on down, for today I must stay at your house. And then Zacchaeus said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'm giving to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I am giving back four times as much." Now Zac had been listening to the teaching of Jesus. He knew what was expected of him. He knew the error of his ways, and here he made a choice to step away from that way of life. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Notice that this example does not follow the exact hyperbolic instructions that Jesus gave, but it is clearly a letting go of a rich-minded lifestyle and embracing devotion to Jesus. There's no indication that what he did after this, but as mentioned earlier, Jesus didn't always ask a new believer to physically follow him. At Mark 8:36, Jesus amplified the uselessness of material wealth. "For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The one who has great love and trust in material things might very well enjoy a degree of human happiness and security while here on earth, but it's a false security. The expression "gain the whole world" is hyperbole. For example, someone might gain a great quantity and quality of material things and put trust in those things for happiness and security, but by rejecting Christ, he instead places himself in that spectrum of pseudo-happiness here on earth, and after death, under the everlasting judgment of separation from the Godhead. As John 3:18 declares, "The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, Jesus continued, "For what could a person give in exchange for his soul?" The question indicates rhetorically that there is no amount of material wealth or possessions that could make the payment that is required to satisfy the penalty for sin. Romans 3:23 says the penalty for sin is spiritual death. And of course, it is only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that has paid that penalty, as Peter wrote, who himself carried our sins in his own body on the cross. And as he declared at Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. But because of the delusional influence from material wealth, a person might think they can buy salvation. Psalm 49:6-9 explains about those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No one can by any means redeem another or give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is priceless, and he should cease imagining forever that he might live on eternally, that he might not undergo decay. Now, this is a good time to recognize that there's nothing wrong with systems of monetary exchange or the pursuit of material resources. It's the attitude of trust in those resources that can deter the unbeliever's choice to believe in Jesus. And, with application to the believer's spiritual life after salvation, trust in material resources can deter that believer's growth process, deter his spiritual focus, and prevent a good testimony. Both Paul and James gave us some great insight. Paul wrote at 1 Timothy 6:16, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." James 4:13 through 17 reads, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So for the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin." And then, of course, we have the severe warning at 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all the evils, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Do I need to point it out? It did not say that money is the root of all evil. It said the love of money is the root of all the evils. Now, in the context of Christ's proclamation at Mark, the exhortation to deny self and follow Christ is only pertinent to those unbelievers who are being hindered by their material possessions and are challenged by the personal presence of Jesus and by his words. And so, at verse 38, we are introduced to the issue of being ashamed of Jesus. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Now, this word group is very interesting. It speaks of being ashamed, disappointed, discouraged, repelled by, and even a touch of fear. Now, as usual, it always depends on a context when you study these various words. For the unbelieving Jew, it would be shameful to identify with a common Jew who is making claims of messiahship, and so they reject his person and his claims. In general, it's written at John 7:12, "And there was much grumbling about him among the crowd. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he is misleading the people." Many rejected him because he was from Galilee. John 40 through 44 records, "But others were saying, surely the Christ is not coming from Galilee, is he?" And at that time, there was a common disdain for someone who was from Nazareth. John 1:46, Nathanael expressed the common opinion, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Now, even for those who were attracted to him and his miracles, the content of his message eventually offended many of them. Good examples found at John 6:53 and following. In his teaching, Jesus was very graphic in presenting the issue of belief in him for salvation. Verses 53 through 55, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So, at verse 60, it says that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this word is hard. Who can listen to it? And then at verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. By the way, just because there were many who followed him around and were considered disciples or learners, doesn't mean they had trusted in him as the Savior. Now, such as these became discouraged, disappointed, and basically ashamed of what they heard from Jesus. They did not recognize him or his words as the source of everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. The group of chosen disciples, 12 minus Judas, recognized at least this. Simon Peter said at verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of everlasting life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So it is then that those who are ashamed of Jesus and reject him will not be accepted by him. He will be ashamed and disappointed in all who hear the gospel and reject it. Now, that might sound like a strange thing. Why would Jesus be ashamed of them? To understand this, we need to look at Hebrews 2:11. Since believers are sanctified by God the Father and proclaimed to be righteous in union with Jesus, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Even though the sin nature is still present, and we, believers, commit personal sins, there is no compromise or shame in accepting believers as his brethren. He's not ashamed of them because they have trusted in him. But for those who have not believed in him, Jesus has and will have the opposite attitude. Now, Jesus died for everyone. He gave himself as a ransom for all. The desire of the Godhead is for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it is understandable that he would be ashamed and disappointed in those who spurned his sacrifice on their behalf. This is the nature of God's love. Christ's love caused him to weep over Jerusalem because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. In his love, Jesus wept for Mary and the people who were wailing about the death of Lazarus. But love is trumped by perfect justice. Justice must be satisfied, and so Jesus proclaimed, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Now, this is given as an immediate exhortation and warning to the unbelievers who are there and witness the presence and teaching of Jesus. But the actual personal confrontation for them won't happen until the last judgment phase of Christ's second coming. The time of rejection will not be at his arrival in the clouds of the sky, that is, personal rejection. These unbelievers of that generation, they've already died and gone into Hades. And of course, as soon as they die and enter Hades, they will know they are condemned. But it's at the last judgment of Revelation 20 that all unbelievers of all ages will stand before him. And the status of their rejection of Jesus will be shown by the opening the book of works, and then by opening the book of life. At that point, Jesus will reject them and cast them into the lake of fire, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Because of his love and desire for them to be saved, he will be disappointed and ashamed of them. And because of his perfect justice, he will assign them to the lake of fire. Now, back to Mark 8:38. Notice that in this passage, the second coming of Jesus is said to be with his holy angels. At Matthew 25:31, it is with all his angels. This is consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the second coming. At 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he comes with his mighty angels, and at verse 10, he comes to be glorified by his holy ones. The term holy ones, which is often translated saints, as it is there, does not refer to saints at this passage, because the saints, those who believe in Christ, are mentioned next as a separate group and to be marveled at by all those who believe. At 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the phrase, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his holy ones, refers to this same thing that Jesus taught in the Gospels. At the second coming, Jesus does not come with all his saints. The scripture does declare that he will come with all his angels and with all his holy ones. Even in the Old Testament, this arrival with all his holy ones is mentioned in Zechariah 14:5. And Yahweh my God will come and all the holy ones with him. When Jesus comes with all his angels, he will then assign them the task of gathering together all the elect. Matthew 24:31 says he will send forth his angels and with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect ones from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the sky. And as Paul wrote at 1 Thessalonians 4, first, those who have died will be brought down from heaven with Jesus and joined to a new resurrection body in the sky. That is, the ones who have died, not all. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And there you can apply the word all. All the ones who have believed in Christ up to that time will meet together in the air and then be escorted to heaven. The raptured believers will not remain at the side of Jesus 24/7. No believers will remain at his side 24/7. But they will forever reside in the dwelling place where Jesus himself will dwell, which I believe to be the New Jerusalem. That's what it means. Where I am, there you may be also. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, at Revelation 7:9, John was shown the gathered saints as a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. That is where the raptured believers go at that time. Now, back to Mark. After telling the multitude that the Son of Man is going to come in the future, Jesus then tells the disciples that some of them would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This doesn't refer to the actual second coming of Christ, but to a miraculous preview of that coming. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and showed them how he would look when he returns. The event in the ministry of Jesus was a special teaching aid for Peter, James, and John, and through them to the entire church after his resurrection. The term coming in his kingdom refers to the second advent presence of Jesus in resurrection glory along with his holy, mighty angels. Luke records it as, see the kingdom of God, and Mark records it as, see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. These are not contradictions, but all refer to the glorious revelation of Jesus at the day of the Lord. And this does not refer to the Davidic earthly kingdom, known as the millennium. It refers to the time when he will begin to fulfill his promise of our heavenly participation in the kingdom of God. This is what we as believers are to recognize as we see his arrival in the clouds of the sky. Jesus said that it is at that time that the fullness of your redemption and the kingdom of God is at hand in Luke 21. Now, your redemption refers to the completion of your redemption, which is the redemption of the body, which is the resurrection, which is what Paul wrote about at Romans 8:23. And the mention of the kingdom of God refers to our physical participation in the kingdom through resurrection. Of course, everyone who believes in Jesus right now enters into the kingdom of God. And we have the responsibility to live here on earth as citizens of the kingdom. But the fullness of our salvation and the fullness of our participation in the kingdom will not occur until resurrection. In the various stages, rapture at the start and then others at the various times during the day of the Lord. It also refers to Christ's authority over the entire earth. That authority that at the proper time will displace the authority that Satan has over the earth. When he comes, he will basically proclaim his authority through the manifestation of the Father's glory, his glory, and the glory of the angels, as the text says. But he's not going to take up the mantle of that authority until the end of the 70th week. Revelation 11:15 through 17. When the 1260 days of the second half of the week come to an end, the seventh angel will sound. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." However, there's still going to be 30 days until his enemies are going to be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel 12:11 states that there will be 1290 days from the midpoint of the week until the abomination of desolation is removed from the temple. And Daniel 12:12 states that there will be an additional 45 days after that. So apparently, after these 45 days, that Christ will then establish the earthly Davidic kingdom. Okay, so back to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a collection of details about this transfiguration event that Jesus said would happen. So it's about 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. Jesus is praying, they're waiting, perhaps listening, and then finally just dozing off. Overcome with sleep is the text. So a lot is happening while they're sleeping. So when they woke up, they saw that Jesus was changed. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became radiant and a brilliant white. This is the way he's going to look in his resurrection glory when he appears at his second coming. It's called the body of his glory at Philippians 3:21. Now something else happened. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Now neither Moses or Elijah have a resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15:23. So that's not in view. But they did not appear in their old bodies either. Now, there are two possibilities for this phenomenon. It could be that the soul has a visible appearance that resembles the image of the physical body that was its house while on earth. Or there is an interim body that the soul resides in while it awaits resurrection. There's all kinds of debate about these things. Now, of course, these disciples have no idea what Moses or Elijah looked like. So some kind of identification was made as they conversed with Jesus. Maybe Jesus, you said their names, or there's no angel mentioned. It says that they were talking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. How many details were discussed, obviously, we don't know. But when the conversation was over, and we don't know how long it lasted, when the conversation was over, Moses and Elijah started to leave. Impulsive Peter suddenly got a great idea. He said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here." Now that is probably the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. But Peter continued, "Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Mark adds the comment, not knowing how to respond. Luke adds the comment, not realizing what he was saying. That's why we view this as impulsive. Now, certainly, Peter is overwhelmed by what he has witnessed and certainly wants to focus on this physical experience. And so he wants to perpetuate it. He wants Moses and Elijah to stay longer. And I suppose the other two were shaking their heads in agreement. Jesus didn't address this suggestion from Peter. And Moses and Elijah kept moving away. Suddenly, a cloud descended upon them, that is, on Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us, and they, the disciples, were afraid as the two, Moses and Elijah, entered the cloud. Moses and Elijah entered the cloud. The disciples and Jesus remained outside. And then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, then they were really terrified, so they fell down on their face. It seems that this exhortation from the Father serves as a mild, maybe more than mild, rebuke to Peter and the others, who were a little bit out of focus concerning what was really important. Peter wanted to prolong a physical experience, but the more important issue was the content of Jesus' message and adherence to that content. Well, after that, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and don't be afraid." Raising their eyes, they looked around. They didn't see anyone except Jesus. And so we don't know what else was said, but they decided to leave the mountain. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, we know that this event fulfilled the words of Jesus at Matthew 16:28 and at Mark 8:38, because Peter told us so at 2 Peter 1:16. "For we," he wrote, "we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his magnificence." Now, when Peter wrote about this event, he had in mind the second coming of the Lord, which is the hope and expectation of the church. He described this second coming later in chapter 3 as the day of the Lord and the day of God, and as an event that the church should be expectantly anticipating and promoting. There is nothing in Peter's letter about the church being removed at some time prior to this visible and glorious return of Jesus at the day of the Lord that was shown to him in the vision. At Titus 2:13, Paul described it as the happy hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostles always understood the teachings of Jesus as referring to one second coming, which at that time would initiate a chain of events culminating in the renovation of the universe and the last judgment. Now, let's look at something else that we can learn from this event. Based on the appearance of these two men with Jesus, in a foreshadowing of his second coming, it seems we can view them as heralds of that coming. And there is, in fact, a prophecy of Elijah being a herald of the second coming. Malachi wrote, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse of judgment." And what that means is, basically, it means to return everyone to the details of the messianic promise. Now, there's no prediction of this for Moses, as there is for Elijah. But because of the association presented here, it seems best to conclude that the two of them will function together as heralds of Christ's arrival. But how can either of these men come back and minister on the earth? Well, first, it's no trick for God to bring back to life one who has died. Abraham understood this, as is quoted at Hebrews 11:19, having concluded that God is able to raise up even the dead. And of course, Lazarus is a prime example of this, as recorded at John 11. But Lazarus was only 4 days dead, and I'm talking about those who have been dead for many centuries. Actually, this would be no problem for God at all, even if the bodies had been incinerated. Now, it's quite interesting that only three people in the entire history of mankind went through physical death apart from the normal mechanics. Enoch at Hebrews 11:5, Moses at Deuteronomy 34:5, and Elijah at 2 Kings 2:11. Furthermore, we have specific information concerning the protection of the body of Moses after his soul left. Jude verse 9 tells us that Michael the archangel was given the responsibility to put the body of Moses in a place for safekeeping and preservation, probably to await his role in the last days. The soul, of course, went to paradise in Hades, according to Luke 16:22, as did all Old Testament believers at death, including Enoch and Elijah. None of these men received a resurrection body, and none of these men ascended into heaven. Jesus is the only one to have received a resurrection body, and no one else will until he returns. Paul wrote at 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." In addition, at John 3:13, Jesus said that no one had ascended into heaven prior to his resurrection and ascension. And it is at his resurrection that Jesus did, in fact, take to heaven all Old Testament believers who were residing in the place of paradise in Hades. Now, in view of God's preservation of the body of Moses, it's easy to see the same preservation assigned to Elijah's body. So it's totally possible for these two men to be resuscitated at the end time to fulfill the ministry that's foreshadowed at the Mount of Transfiguration, and which would also fulfill the prophecy concerning Elijah at Malachi. There's no need for the body of Enoch to be protected and preserved, since there's not even a hint of a future role for him. It's suggested that his body was simply buried by God to await resurrection at the day of the Lord, return of Jesus, as an honor because of his consistent lifestyle of faithfulness. Now, it's the view of this writer that the two heralds of the second coming are the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3-13, and I think that has been taught in an earlier podcast. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And they will try to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers so that they might escape the curse of judgment.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.